Let me pray for us again. Father, now as the word has gone out, we pray for your Spirit to take it and to use it according to your purposes, to minister to our souls. We pray that your word may sanctify us, for your word is truth. We pray, Lord, that we may have our lives, our actions, our conduct shaped by this truth found in this passage this morning. We pray all of this for the sake of your glory, for the mission of this church, and for the common good of our city. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think most Christians would agree that the way we live our lives can be a powerful witness to the truth and beauty of the gospel. That an authentic, faithful Christian life can be a very persuasive testimony. But you know, I'd argue that an even more powerful and more persuasive witness is not just the way that you carry yourself in everyday life, but it's the way that you carry yourself in those moments when you are confronted with suffering, even the threat of death itself. When life is going well, when the sun is shining down on me, when all the world is as it should be, and you keep trusting and you keep following Jesus during those sunny days, well, then I think the non-believing world might take notice still of the fact that you believe in God, even in a fast-growing, secularizing society. They might still notice that, but that's probably not going to raise too many eyebrows. But when you're on the road marked with suffering, and the world still sees you holding on to Jesus, holding on to your faith, while you are bearing up under hardship and suffering and even the threat of death, then not only are eyebrows raised, mouths are dropped and tongues are stopped, because they don't have an answer for that. They can't explain that. The most puzzling and yet powerfully persuasive witness for the gospel is a Christian who is patiently enduring suffering, especially when it comes to unjust suffering. Ernest Gordon spent 3 years in a Japanese POW camp during World War II. He, along with his fellow prisoners, endured cruel and inhumane treatment as they labored day in and day out building that infamous bridge over the River Kwai. In his biography, he tells about this fellow prisoner named Dusty Miller, who nursed him back to health when he first arrived to the camp on the verge of death. Dusty went to great lengths to serve Ernest Gordon, even giving of his own meager rations of food in order to help Gordon regain his strength. Gordon actually was totally unaware that Dusty was making this sacrifice for him on a daily basis until one day Dusty fainted and he ended up in the infirmary himself due to starvation. And as he tells his story, Ernest Gordon says that he entered that POW camp an agnostic, but he came out a believer, largely in part due to Dusty Miller's firm Christian faith, even in the face of savage, even sadistic treatment at the hands of their captors. According to Gordon, Dusty never lost his faith. He never retaliated. He never fought back. He never lashed out in anger. Well, at some point, the two men were separated into different camps. They lost contact. Upon liberation, Gordon, he sought out news of his friend's fate, and he was horrified to learn that Dusty was executed, 2 weeks shy of the war's end. Apparently, Dusty had caused a particularly cruel guard to lose face in front of his colleagues, and so he lost face because no matter how much or how hard he would beat Dusty, the man never broke. The man never lashed out. And so in an attempt to mock his Christian faith, the guard killed Dusty by nailing him to a tree outside the camp. Yeah, he crucified him. This is what happens, friends. This is what happens when the world is confronted with a real Christian and a real witness to the gospel. Rarely in those moments do you get tepid, indifferent responses. People tend to be either attracted or repulsed, persuaded or left puzzled, and even sometimes provoked to violence. Real Christians tend to draw out pretty strong reactions. Paul says that we are the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, the fragrance of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. So I really want you to ask yourself this morning, what kind of reactions do I trigger with my life, with the way that I live out my faith? Do non-believers tend to react with tepid indifference? Or do I elicit strong, polarizing reactions? Are they conflicted when they're confronted by me? Are some attracted to the quality of my life and my faith, while others are turned off by the exact same? What kind of response do people have to you? Peter's point in this letter is that a real Christian will draw out both reactions. We are, as he calls it, strangers and exiles in this world. And so there's no surprise. You should not be surprised when you are rejected, when you are considered strange. This present world is not our home. We're sojourners. And yet, Christian faithfulness calls us to be the best possible citizens in our cities of residence, in hopes of avoiding any unnecessary harassment and possibly clearing up any gross misrepresentations of the Christian faith. So starting in chapter 2, verse 12, Peter exhorts his Christian readers to keep our conduct honorable. He argues that the good that you do in public is going to be observed. And who knows? Who knows? Maybe some of these watching unbelievers may be won over to Christ, largely in part by observing your good conduct, by observing your Christian witness. So then Peter goes on in a section spanning from chapter 2, verse 13, all the way to chapter 3, verse 7, where he connects this honorable conduct that he's encouraging with the way that Christians respond to authority in their own life. And so, he says that though we are a free people, he emphasized that in verse 16, we are a free people, yet that's a freedom. It's not a freedom of just that allows you just to slough off all authority in your life. No, it is a freedom to freely submit to the proper authorities that God has sovereignly ordained for your life. And so it's not a freedom to say, I have no more authority. It's a freedom to freely submit to the right authorities that God designs and ordains. And so Peter gets practical, and he addresses various relationships of authority that are common for Christians. And so in verses 13 to 17, we looked at last week, he talks about how we ought to subject ourselves to all ruling authorities for the Lord's sake. So it's not submission just for submission's sake. It's for the sake of Christ, our ultimate ruler, our ultimate authority, and it's for the sake of his mission, the mission to proclaim his gospel to the world and to make disciples in his name. We submit for the sake of God and his mission. That's ultimately what we're doing it for. And now, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, which we're going to look at next week, he talks about the authority of husbands over wives. And so some of you are like, oh, I definitely want to hear that. That sounds pretty controversial. We're going to look at that next week. We'll save that. In our text this morning, we're going to just address the authority of masters, which in a Roman household would also be the husband. Now, Peter's point in our passage this morning is that honorable conduct for Christian slaves in view of their master's authority would be to respect that authority even if it's being abused. So he's saying to endure suffering, especially if it's unjust suffering at the hands of an unjust master. This is a gracious thing. This is honorable conduct. This will be viewed as good in the eyes of God and the watching world. Now, before we go on further into that exhortation, I think I do need to speak a word about slavery in the Bible. I realize that a lot of people get tripped up when the Bible appears to speak approvingly of the practice, or at least fails to just outright condemn it. Now, so I think our initial reaction when we come across passages like this to talk about servants and slaves and masters is to picture New World slavery. Slavery that we experienced in our country, that left an ugly blight in American history. But the problem is that we shouldn't read New World slavery into the New Testament situation. There actually are significant differences. So I know that's the first place our minds go, but I think we need to see some distinctions here. The biggest difference is that slavery in New Testament times was not race-based. I mean, you couldn't just tell someone was a slave by simply looking at the color of their skin. You could actually become a slave for various reasons, such as war. Prisoners of war often became slaves to serve within a Roman household. Yes, of course, everyone would rather be free, but hey, if you're in that situation, it's a better fate than just being executed right there on the battlefield. At least now you're a member of a master's household, and now this master's obliged and obligated to care for you as a member of his household. So, you know, compared to just being executed, that still is a better fate. It was also common to sell yourself into slavery. People actually chose to become slaves. It was a means of employment where you would agree to serve under the will of another for a period of time. It's what is comparable to what was later known as indentured service, indentured servitude. So some sold themselves into slavery as a means to pay off a debt. Some would even sell themselves into slavery as a way of obtaining Roman citizenship. So they would work a certain number of years and then come out and they can be able to be a citizen. Another difference is that a first century slave could reasonably expect eventual freedom. Under Roman law, slaves could be and were often set free, so rarely was it a lifelong sentence. Greco-Roman slaves were also granted significant rights by their masters. Slaves could own property, which then they could invest in and eventually use to purchase their own freedom. In fact, there's reports that even some slaves owned slaves themselves. And many slaves were domestic servants, which is actually the word that Peter uses here in verse 18. He's addressing an oiketes, a household servant. This term he's using is just a specific category of a slave, which is the common word in the New Testament for slave is doulos. But this is a specific kind he's talking about. He's talking about the household servant. And a large percentage of slaves in those days were these types of servants. They were educated, some more so than even their masters. They functioned as clerks, artisans, architects, physicians, administrators, teachers, and soldiers. So again, first century slavery was not racially motivated. It was rarely lifelong. It was viewed as a viable means of improving your socioeconomic position. You could accrue wealth and property, and perhaps even Roman citizenship, and all of which you would keep when you were released. But having said that, having tried to show you the distinction of this type of slavery, in no way am I trying to justify the practice. In no way am I trying to deny the abuses that I'm sure took place in these households. Slavery was and is and always will be morally evil. To treat anyone more as property than as person is inherently wrong. It is an insult to the image of God that person is made in. But what I am trying to do, what I want you to see, is that the first century slave-master relationship bears striking similarities with the modern-day employee-employer relationship. I mean, just think about it. Think about the way that I was describing slavery in those days, and and you can understand how it relates. Because many of us, we work because we're in debt. A lot of us, we don't like our jobs. We'd rather do something else, but due to whatever circumstances, we work because we owe money. And some of us have indentured ourselves into contracts with a company for set lengths. So your company, let's say, they paid for your training. They paid for you to get your graduate degree, but now you're obligated to work for them to pay off that debt, if you will. So you can see that there are some similarities here. So when Paul addresses Christian slaves in relation to their master, I think it's totally appropriate to apply these instructions to our workplace context. But I know and I understand that some of you would still wish that Peter were just more outspoken about abolition of slaves, and you do find his silence here quite troubling. But remember this. Remember that there is a big difference between endorsing and commending a practice versus regulating a practice within its particular historical and social context. The household in those days, the Roman household, was the most basic and foundational unit of Roman society. Stable households were considered crucial in order to have a stable society. And so for that reason, any new religion, any new philosophy introduced into Greco-Roman society was judged in large part by whether it strengthened or subverted household relationships. So any religion deemed to be destabilizing to the proper order between masters and slaves or between husbands and wives would have been severely criticized, would have been outright rejected. Now, you have to realize that most estimates suggest that in New Testament times, nearly a quarter of the Roman Empire consisted of slaves. Now, slave revolts, they weren't uncommon, you know, like the movie Spartacus, that was, you know, based on a historical revolt. But they were, as you saw in the movie, they were quickly put down. They were brutally stopped. And so early Christian leaders were careful not to confuse the Christian faith with a social political movement that seeks to overturn all social order by just simple force of will. But now, that's not to say, though, that New Testament writers like Peter weren't subversive. He didn't call for a revolt. He didn't try to dismantle the entire institution of slavery. But in a passage like ours, Peter certainly laid a seedbed for the institution's eventual demise. For example, the fact that he actually addresses slaves directly. He uses the vocative tone in speaking to slaves. That's paradigm shifting. Peter is treating slaves as responsible moral agents. That was unheard of. If you had something to say to a slave in those days, you would always talk to the slave's master. You would never talk directly to the slave himself. That would convey personhood. And that's exactly Peter's point. That's why he's talking to them, because they are persons in themselves. Another point of subversion is the way that Peter rejects the cultural expectation that a slave must worship his master's gods, or also for a wife expected to worship her husband's gods. Clearly, Peter believes a slave, by virtue of being his or her own person made in God's image, can and should embrace Christ and reject his master's gods. But nonetheless, it does appear that the condemnation of slavery was not Peter's main concern here. He seems to be more concerned with the moral conduct and the gospel witness of Christian slaves, regardless of their social status. So let's consider Peter's main point. Here we see in verse 18 to 20 that he is charging Christian slaves to suffer well, even while suffering unjustly. So let's read verse 18 again. He says this, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So there was a significant portion of the early church being comprised of slaves. And you have to understand that a gospel that preaches freedom in Christ, a gospel that endows dignity to believers as being children of God, a gospel that offers a living hope beyond the trials of this world. Of course, a gospel like that is going to find warm reception among slaves. And it appears, though, that some of these slaves may have thought that their newfound freedom in Christ now means that they are free to throw off their status as slaves to their masters. Perhaps they were thinking to themselves, wow, I'm a child of God now. If that's the case, then why do I have to serve this unrighteous, unbelieving master? I have a heavenly master now. I don't need to serve this man. Or perhaps in their zeal for the Lord, in their zeal for prayer or for Bible study, they were ignoring their duties as slaves. And so now these non-Christian masters are discovering that their once dutiful slaves are becoming more disrespectful and more distracted after becoming Christians. Their insubordination could easily be misinterpreted as a natural extension of believing in the gospel. This is what happens when you become a Christian. Now, knowing that, knowing all that is at stake here, Peter insists that freedom in Christ does not entitle slaves to rebel against or to simply disregard their masters, even if he's an unjust, crooked man. Peter says to be subject to him with all respect. All respect. So just as it didn't matter who the emperor is, the emperor could be a wicked man, as wicked as Nero, yet Christians are still called to submit and to respect the authority of the office. In military circles, you might hear someone say, salute the rank, not the man. You salute the rank, not the man. And that means that even if you can't bring yourself to salute that man because his character is so deplorable, you still respect the rank that he holds. In the same way, Peter is instructing slaves to respect your master simply because he's your master. He may be a total pagan. He may be totally immoral. He may be a wicked little man, but you still have to obey him. Now, since he has no morals, there will be times when he demands obedience that you simply just can't give because you are mindful of Christ and your allegiance to him as your true and better master. Well, in those situations, you have to respectfully refuse. And yes, you can be certain you're going to get a vicious beating for it. But this is a gracious thing. Look at verse 19. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Now, when Peter says this is a gracious thing, it literally says this is grace. What is grace? Submitting to proper authority even while suffering unjustly at their hands. That is grace. That means that such conduct is not only honorable in the sight of man, it's honorable and commendable in the sight of God. And it also implies here that it is God's grace resting upon the believer that enables such commendable conduct. You wouldn't be able to patiently endure if it were not for God's grace to you. I know some of you have a hard, hard time submitting to and respecting your boss, and you would agree that it's going to take the grace of God to do so. Maybe you don't like your boss. Maybe you wish he were a Christian, that you wish that she shared your values, but instead your boss is rude and demanding. He shows favoritism. She cares more about her own career advancement. Bottom line, you feel like your boss treats you like property, right? You're just their property, doing their work. You often feel like a slave. And you're thinking to yourself, okay, I see where you're going with this passage. I see what you're trying to say, but seriously, Jason, you don't know my boss. He's a total jerk. And he's crooked. He cheats. He cooks the books. He's not worthy of respect. Or some of you are students, and so you know you don't have a boss, but you have parents, the proper authority that God has put over you right now. And you're thinking to yourself, my parents are totally unfair. They're completely unjust. You know, one or maybe even both of them, they're not even Christians. They're not worthy of respect. Well, good. Well, that's great, because that's going to make your gospel witness even more powerful and even more persuasive when you still submit to them with all respect, when you subject yourselves to their God-ordained authority, ultimately for the Lord's sake. Friends, it is commendable, and it is powerfully persuasive when mindful of God when you endure sorrows while suffering unjustly. But having said that and exhorted you in that way, let's be sure not to misapply Peter's instructions here. There's nothing here in this passage to suggest that it is wrong for Christians to seek fair treatment by working within their company's policy for raising and redressing grievances, or to seek justice in society by working within the legal system. Remember, Paul, he demanded an apology from the authorities in Philippi when they wrongly beat him and Silas. Or even Jesus objected to being unfairly struck in the face by a temple officer during his formal interrogation by the high priest. And so it would be a misapplication to conclude that Christians should just be doormats. That Christians should just absorb every injustice thrown at them, even when there are legal options and remedies available at their disposal. So what does that mean? It means it's okay to file a grievance with HR regarding the unjust practices of your supervisor. You can speak up. You probably should, and not just for your own sake, but for the sake of your colleagues who are enduring the exact same unjust treatment. But Peter's main point is this. Even if after airing your grievances through the proper channels, if the company or the civil authorities decide to still stand on the side of injustice, well, then that is when we must avoid retaliation. That is when we must not revile in return. That is when we should resolve to patiently endure suffering rather than to soak in bitterness and rage. That's what Jesus did. That's Jesus' experience. That was his reaction, his resolve that leads to our third point, that Jesus is the exemplar of suffering well, even while suffering unjustly. Let's read starting in verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. I want you to notice how Peter transitions from verse 20 into verse 21 with the keywords for and because. So he just gave the exhortation to suffer well, and now he explains why it's reasonable to demand this of Christians. Suffer well, even while suffering unjustly, for you were called to suffer for Christ in this way, because Christ also suffered for you. Why am I calling you to this? Because this is what you were called to do. You were called to suffer for Christ because he suffered for you. Verses 21 to 25 are so important here. Because as we've said before, Peter's assumption is that to suffer well is going to be viewed by non-believers, by the watching world, as honorable, as good. Stoic philosophers would have likely taught the exact same thing, that it is honorable, it is good to endure suffering, to be patient and not to retaliate. They would have advocated the exact same behavior. But the big difference is that Peter's exhortation to suffer well is firmly rooted in Christ and in the gospel. Jesus is our pattern of patient endurance. He's the exemplar. He is the perfect example. But not only that, he's also the provider of everything we need to obey. So not only did he set the pattern for us, he also provides us the power to obey and to follow that example. In verse 21, Peter calls Jesus and his suffering an example for us. Now, the Greek word there for example refers to a pattern of letters that parents would use in order to teach their children the Greek alphabet. So my wife actually does this. I mean, I had no idea that people, Greek parents in the ancient days used to do this as well. But my wife does this for our daughter. She'll use a highlighter to write out the alphabet, thereby leaving a pattern, an example for our daughter to trace over. That's the exact same thing. Well, this is not a highlighter in those days, but that's what's going on. That's what Peter is referring to. So we're talking about the closest of copies. We're not just talking about copying a pattern that is laid next to your piece of paper. We're talking about right on top, the closest of copies. Jesus and his willing submission to unjust suffering is that pattern, that example over which you and I are to trace out our lives. So let us consider Jesus. Look at verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So Peter's point is that Christian slaves are called to this kind of submission because their own master, their true and better master, made himself nothing by taking on the form of a servant, of a slave. Jesus dignified the lowest in society by becoming like them in his incarnation. And he set the pattern as he endured unjust suffering, eventually dying a slave's death as he was nailed to a tree, nailed to a cross. Roman law reserved crucifixion for only the worst of criminals, for the most violent of insurrectionists, and it was only for slaves and foreigners. If you were a Roman citizen, you were exempt from crucifixion. So this is a slave's death, which explains why Peter saw it fit to compare Jesus with the suffering servant, the suffering slave of Isaiah 53. In verse 22, Peter is actually alluding to that famous chapter in Isaiah that predicted the future sufferings of the coming Messiah. Jesus embodied servanthood, and he embraced suffering, even unjust suffering. And Peter says, that is the example. That's the pattern that he left for us, that we could follow in his steps, that we could trace out our lives in his steps. And so what is that going to mean for us? What does that mean for you to follow in the footsteps of Christ? In society, in the workplace, in the home, what does that look like? Well, for one, it means that when you suffer unjustly, you do not commit sin in response. Just as Christ committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, what that means is that you don't try to get out from under unjust suffering by means of deception, by means of stretching the truth in order to avoid that situation. It also means that, like Christ, you don't revile in return. You don't issue threats. Mark chapter 14 recounts Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin, and it says there that many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. They were making all these false accusations against Jesus. It would have been so easy for him to shoot back. It would have been so easy for him to put them down. It's so tempting for us to respond to accusations, to respond to accusers, especially when you know they're wrong, especially when they're tripping up on their own sentences. You can just cast them in bad light. You can speak harshly to them. You can issue your own threats. It's so easy when you feel like you have the moral upper hand. Yet we read in Mark that he remained silent and made no answer. He did not retaliate. He did not go down to their level. He didn't fight fire with fire. He did not revile. He did not threaten. Now, when the world looks at Jesus and his silence in the face of his accusers, many will despise that. They'll see that as a sign of weakness. He looks like a pansy. He looks like a doormat. He can't even stand up for himself. As I said earlier, the world will rarely respond to that kind of behavior with tepid indifference. So some are going to despise Jesus for what they see as weakness. But others will be drawn to this man. They'll be attracted by such strange behavior. They're the ones who have come to realize that his was not the silence of passive resignation, of throwing up the white flag, of throwing in the towel. No, his was a silence of patient confidence. Peter says at the end of verse 23 that Jesus continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So he had the strength. He had the wherewithal to keep his mouth shut because his faith and his hope was in his Father who judges justly. What this means, friends, is that the only way that you are going to have the strength to refrain from retaliating against those who do you wrong is by likewise entrusting yourself to the just judge of the universe. But a just judge is of no real comfort and a source of no real confidence unless he is also to you your God and Father. You need this just judge to be your just Father. A holy Father who loves you, who is totally for you and on your side. Friends, if you hope to suffer well, you need a rock solid promise that God is working all things together for good, including your unjust suffering. You need that kind of hope, and that's exactly the kind of hope that Jesus came to bring. That's why he endured his suffering. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Through Jesus' sufferings, we are reconciled to God. We now have God on our side. We are now on God's side. Look at verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So because Christ has suffered for you, bearing your sins on his cross, you have been healed. Through faith in this Savior, you are now fully forgiven. You are fully accepted. You are totally loved by the Lord. Now think about what this means for you. Think about what this is going to mean. This means you no longer have to prove yourself to anyone. You don't have to prove yourself to anyone. The just judge of the universe, he approves of you because now you are in Christ. He has made his ruling. It will stand forever. And so the court of public opinion means nothing to you now. So think about what that means for your career. Your identity is no longer found in your job title. No longer found in how much money that you can make or how much respect that you can get. Your identity is now in being a child of God who is accepted and loved by the Heavenly Father. Or the same could be said of Christian students. Your identity is no longer found in your GPA. And all your achievements, in your long resume, in all your degrees, you are an elect exile of the dispersion. Do you realize that you don't have anything to prove to anyone. So while everyone else gripes and complains about your boss or your prof being a jerk, you can just walk away and go back to your work, knowing that Christ has given you everything you need. Even if you don't get the respect, even if you don't get the fair treatment that you would hope for from a supervisor or a teacher, you know that you have everything you need in Jesus. When you suffer well, following in the footsteps of Christ, you are proving to the watching world just how powerful the gospel really is to transform you into the person that you really are. Peter concludes in verse 25 with this: "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." He ends this section by reminding us that at one point we were all lost. At one point, we were wandering like sheep, but by the grace of God in the gospel, we've been returned to Jesus, our shepherd and overseer, our protector, our provider, our leader, our guide. And like any good shepherd, Jesus goes forth and he leads, and his sheep follow in his steps. Peter's whole point here is that if your shepherd, Jesus, is leading you onto a road marked with suffering, it doesn't mean that you've strayed. It doesn't mean that you're off the path. No, you're on the right road. You're on the exact same road that your shepherd once took, the Calvary road. And so, yes, there's a cross to bear, and there's a death to die along the way, but there is also praise, glory, and honor waiting at the end. Father, I just pray for my friends here. We were like sheep astray. We thank you for your grace, that through your grace and through Christ you have found us. And we pray that we may be able to live faithfully, following in your steps, the steps that you laid down, that we might be able to trace out our lives by the life of Christ. And we pray for those who are still straying, who have not come to find Jesus as their shepherd. We pray, Lord, that even on this day, that you will reach out in your grace, in your mercy, and you will find them. We thank you for the presence here. We pray, Lord, that they will be found, and they will be following you with us as your disciples. We pray this in your son's name.